reading starting at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen.
There's a lot in this passage in Genesis 17, 1 to 14. You could have one sermon just on verses 1 to 9 and another sermon on 10 to 14. I've done it all together this morning in light of the baptism. And so we've got a little bit to get through. In terms of where we're going this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 to 3 and behold our God and his beautiful character. He is the God who is almighty. We'll look at the promises a little bit there that God is making. We can't go into all the details. We'll look at the promises and we'll finish in that last part, verses 10 to 14, about the keeping the covenant and receiving the sign. So in a way, it does all fit together, and so it is nice to do it in one sermon as well. So I'm going to read from Genesis 17. 1 to 14, let's hear the word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I'll give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, or the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is brought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Amen. Well, do you ever wonder why your trials have to go on so long? We know we're supposed to wait for God in our trials, but waiting can be tough. Spare a thought for Abram and Sarai. It's now been about 23 years since God first promised to make Abram into a great nation, but Sarah is still barren. At the 10-year mark, as we saw in chapter 16, they took matters into their own hands and they used Hagar as a surrogate. And it all went pear-shaped. Now the events of chapter 17 are 13 years after that fiasco. Verse 1 says, Abram was 99 years old. So now they're even older. As good as dead, Romans 4 says. Now they not only feel like they're rowing up the creek without a paddle, their canoe of their fertility is turned over as well. And imagine all the heartache as their fertility disappeared. Imagine all the prayers asking God to fulfill his promises. Imagine all the possible self-recriminations. If only we had trusted God, maybe it would have happened sooner. Maybe you too are wondering if God will come through. Maybe your situation seems impossible. You say to yourself, the Christian life is impossible. Parenting is impossible. Sundays are impossible. Dealing with other people is impossible. Why does life have to feel like that? Well, have you ever heard the saying, man's extremity is God's opportunity? Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Charles Spurgeon used that as a title for his sermon. I think he got it from someone else. But he was on the text of Deuteronomy 32:36, which says, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone. The point is, God often brings us to an end of our power so that he might reveal his power. And that's precisely what we see in Genesis 17. The message is as plain as the nose on your face. You can't, but God Almighty can. You see, God brings them to that point so that when they see all the vista of these blessings, they see you can't, but God Almighty can. And what a message for us. Because as we consider the whole Christian life ahead of us and all the promises of the Christian life and all of heaven, this chapter reminds us, you can't. But God Almighty can. That's a wonderful message. So let's begin in verses 1 to 3. Behold, God Almighty will do this. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Already in the narratives in relation to Abram, God has revealed a number of beautiful names about himself. And these names, you know, they're always windows into the beautiful character of God. If you study all the names in relation to God, you'll learn a lot about God. And we've already seen in chapter 14, God Most High, El Elyon, God Most High. He is the only God and the God who alone is worthy of worship. And then last week, Elroy. The Hebrew Elroy, the God who sees. Hagar in her affliction, God saw. And not just with eyes, in a way God saw with his heart because he came to care for her. Now another name in close succession, El Shaddai, God Almighty. The root of the Hebrew may refer to maybe a shaking mountain. If that's the root, the idea is, well, when you think of that in relation to God, it's about power. Think power. And so this El Shaddai comes up a lot when God's people are hard-pressed. This is precisely what Abram needs to be reminded of. Abram and Sarai's circumstances suggest the impossible. Well, they don't just suggest it. They are impossible. But now God lifts their eyes to his character and lifts them to see El Shaddai, God Almighty. Should Abram give up living for God? Should he give up on all these promises? Should you? No. Walk before me and be blameless. Verse 2. The word walk is more about communion with God. Remember, Enoch walked with God. And the word blameless, more about conduct. So Abram can go forward. And the key here is he can go forward with the strength of God, knowing who he is, that he is and can do the impossible. And so he must walk closely with this all-powerful God. And this lesson, you can see in verse 3, this lesson's not lost on Abram. Because where is he? He's on his face. Because he has beheld afresh the majesty of God and particularly the power of God. And he is in awe. And isn't that what we need as well? You know, it's when our God is small, that's when we fall. We too need to behold afresh the power of God and stand in awe of him just to live each day. The God you and I serve is almighty. Yes, parenting is hard, but the Almighty is on your side. Yes, trials are excruciating, but El Shaddai is with you. Trust God. Trust him. He says in the New Testament, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power. My power is made perfect in your weakness. You see, Paul had his thorn in the flesh, didn't he? Wanted to get rid of it, but God left it there. Left it there to show his power in his situations. Now, not only is the power of God necessary for our trials, it's of course necessary for the whole box and dice of our salvation. Because God Almighty is the one who accomplishes our salvation from start to finish and everything in between. You'll notice a key word repeated in verses 4 to 8. I will. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, verse 6. I will make you into nations, verse 6. I will establish my covenant, verse 7. I will give you and your offspring after you the land, verse 8. I will be their God, verse 8. In other words, God will accomplish all the promises he's made to Abram. Abram and Sarah don't have to take matters into their own hands. They don't have to take shortcuts. Because they don't have to achieve it through what they do. Or think, I will do it. Just as God pictured in Genesis 15 by walking through those severed animals, God is saying, I will. That's precisely why God has brought this couple to this point. They got no chance to pull this off. God must do it, and he will do it. And it's the same with all the other promises of salvation throughout the Bible, isn't it? What does Revelation 7:10 say? Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. It doesn't say 99.9 salvation belongs to God and you get the 0.1%. No, the whole lot belongs to God. You know, dodgy religions will say, well, you must do to get in. You must keep the five pillars of Islam. You must follow the eightfold path of Buddhism. You must live a good life. But doesn't that just highlight how false these religions are? Because they give you bills to pay. This passage is basically saying, name any aspect of your salvation and God Almighty will do it. He'll overcome the curse and misery of sin. He'll overcome death so you have a home in heaven. He'll deliver you from evil. He'll give you the empowerment of His Spirit so that you can show forth the fruit of the Spirit. And so it goes on. So stand in awe of your God who does it all. Secondly, the ultimate promise. We see the ultimate promise of God Himself. Verses 4 to 8. This chapter is drenched in the word covenant, which comes up some 17 times. However, as you know, or as you should know, this theme of covenant is not an isolated theme. It's not isolated to this chapter. It's just a golden thread through the whole Bible, isn't it? So just let me give you a brief history. The promises captured in the covenant have already begun, remember, in Genesis 3:15. We looked at that earlier in our sermon series. You know, remember the wheels fell off. Adam and Eve sinned against the holy God, but and God calls them to account, but He calls them to account to show grace. Remember those beautiful words? Where are you? Stunning words of grace. God could have pulled out His wrath right there and shut up shop right there, but He didn't. He said, where are you? I need to work with you, and I'm going to show grace with you. He searches for His lost children, provides temporary atonement for them, restores them, and promises a deliverer to them that would crush the serpent. So that's where the promises of salvation begins, and why we call this a covenant of grace. Begins on the footing of grace. Then in chapter 12, God called Abraham, made several promises to him with respect to offspring, blessing, and later the land. In Genesis 15, God formally establishes a covenant and confirms His promises with a special covenant ceremony. Over time, the covenant theme continues throughout the whole Old Testament, and not surprising, the word covenant is used in relation to the birth of Jesus. So, as Zechariah in his song spoke about the Christ, according to the song of Zechariah, God sent the Christ to, quote, remember His holy covenant. According to the song of Mary, God was showing mercy to His people in Christ, quote, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This is a theme, a thread through the whole Bible. And we refer to theologians, refer to that as the covenant of grace that goes through the whole Bible. So, it's an important theme, and this theme develops a little bit further here in Genesis 17. Three largely physical promises are developed a little more. So we have heard of these before in some way, shape, or form, but they're just sort of, they're expanded a little more, emphasized a little more, and here God is ministering to Abram by doing that, by affirming and giving more detail. So three promises developed a little more. God will change His name, verse 4. From exalted father to Abraham, meaning a father of a multitude, for he will be exceedingly fruitful. You get this phrase, exceedingly fruitful. Now that's going to be a bit of a test for Abram. Because it would be like God trading his, you know, Toyota Getz for a Kia Carnival. That's what God is doing. You're going to have this name Abraham, meaning a multitude. But he's got no children yet. What are people going to say at the marketplace? Oh, your name means, you know, many children, lots of offspring, exceedingly fruitful. I think you should keep driving your Getz. Don't see any children. It's going to be a bit of a test of faith for Abram on that one. Everyone's going to be wondering, what are you on, Abram? But he'll be able to say, I'm on El Shaddai. I believe in God Almighty. God promises here royalty to come from his line in verse 6. Kings shall come from you. This will be fulfilled later in David and the other kings and in Christ himself. God promises real estate in Canaan, verse 8. We've already bumped into that before. But now it's said to be an everlasting possession. This was fulfilled when the Israelites entered Canaan under Joshua. However, the ultimate fulfillment, as Scripture shows us, is that heavenly city. For Hebrews 11 says that Abram himself was looking forward to that heavenly country. So there are these particulars developed a little more. I won't say any more about the particulars. But in addition to mentioning these aspects, there's one promise right at the center of it all. Maybe you're here this morning and listening in and wondering, what is relationship with God all about? Why would you want to live in covenant with God? Take a closer look at verse 7. Did you see the words there? I will be God to you. God is saying there to Abram, I will be committed to you with all of myself. Put it differently, God is for Abram with every fiber of his godness. If I say to you, the insurance company is for you in disaster, you'll probably think, it's nice. Bit of a payout for damage, but also the possibility of them getting out of it. So you think, yeah, okay. See, the size and extent of their commitment to your life is limited. Some commitment there, but it's limited. But consider the size of this commitment that lies at the heart and soul of the covenant. I will be God to you. One writer says there is no more glorious promise, not in Romans, not in Hebrews, not in Revelation, nowhere. Because God says, I will be God to you. There's nothing better in life than to have God as your God. There lies in true joy. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is there anything that you can think of in the world that could live up to that? What about work? Apparently, the US leads the world in untaken vacation days. I'm sure we're not too far behind. Isn't that strange? Untaken holidays. You've got the means and opportunity to take leisure, but you don't. Why? I can't speak for everybody, but many people justify their existence through their work. It's their barometer of self-worth. CEO Aaron Callan of, CFO, Chief Financial Officer, used to be of Lehman Brothers before they fell. She said, what I did was who I was. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's fandom. People track celebrities, read about celebrities, spend time and money on celebrities. There are even fan forums and people like to be the one who knows the most about a particular celebrity or who is most loyal. Why? Well, many people are looking for meaning, significance. But why would you follow celebrities? How many celebrities are desperately unhappy? Can't keep their marriages and families together. And so it goes on. Look to anything outside of God, and what will you find? Augustine, the great theologian Augustine, says, because he did a bit of this too, pleasure, a few women on the side, etc. He said, I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in him, but in myself and his other creatures. And the search led me instead to pain, confusion, and error. We could go on and on. Whatever we set our heart on in this world will never satisfy the God-shaped hole that is in the heart of every one of us. We were made for him, made to worship and enjoy him for all eternity. And so in the covenant, he says such a beautiful thing. I will be your God. And it's what heaven is going to be about. Not primarily about all the goodies we're going to get, boys and girls. Heaven's not just about the ice cream machine, although it'd be nice if there's one there. But it's about God. And just listen to these words in Revelation 21, which just echo this core promise at the core of the covenant of grace. Same words. Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Think of all the beautiful character and glory of God, all his love and all his kindness, all his knowledge, all his wisdom, all his power, and we will be in his presence to enjoy him forever. So leave behind the futile ways of the world. Leave it behind and come and live in covenant with God. It's where we need to be. If you're a believer, then enjoy the covenant life that is yours and wean yourself off the ways of the world. Now you might be wondering, well, what's the catch? Especially if you're an unbeliever, what's the catch? Don't I have to do something? Well, the final thing we see is receive the covenant life. Receive the covenant life. You'll notice in verse 9 there is an as for you, as for you. However, it's crucial we understand it rightly. There are responsibilities, but these responsibilities are not grounds for the covenant. As we've seen, God is the one who accomplishes salvation. I will. We don't contribute one iota. For our part, we are called to respond to God's salvation by being a loyal covenant partner. As for you, you shall keep my covenant. Now, at this point in time, it's all very vague. And later in the Mosaic covenant, the shape of covenant life will be made clear. The details will come up there. But this really is the starting point of it. A heart that wants to live with God. That from that, everything else flows. It's like the beginning of the chapter. Walk before me and be blameless. So for now, it's walk by faith as a covenant keeper. There's no catch. There's a certain type of covenant life to enjoy. But there's no catch. You receive it. And you also receive a covenant sign. In verses 10 to 12, 14, we read about the sign of the covenant. Because biblical covenants are usually certified by a sign or symbol. In the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life, which many think is the sign of the covenant of works going on there. In Genesis 9 with Noah, you've got the rainbow. And so it goes on. Now we read about circumcision. Now, Let's ask why, what, and who. Why? Why give a sign? God could have just promised. He's good for his word. But he goes further. He gives a sign. We saw this in relation to Noah as well. It's because God is using the sign to bring even greater assurance with respect to the gospel promises. God's very gracious in giving signs to bring greater assurance. The sign is not simply a profession of faith. The sign acts like more like a wedding ring. The wedding ring doesn't add anything to the marriage covenant, but its presence is reassuring. If a husband and wife have an argument and then one's going to take off the wedding ring, that's not a good sign. God uses circumcision to confirm the covenant promises. So that's very beautiful. God is ministering to his people in that way. He ministers to us through the signs. He's ministered to us this morning by affirming gospel promises to you and me. Now, what exactly is meant by this particular sign? It'd be nice if there was just one nice, clean word to sum all this up, but there isn't. And I won't say everything. What exactly is meant by this sign? The major focus would seem to be cleansing and consecration. You can see that, first, from the sign itself. There's often a relationship between the sign and the thing signified. So in baptism, we don't use mud. That doesn't work. We use water. There's a connection there. Water, washing. Circumcision. There's a cutting off. A cutting off of what? Well, probably getting us to think a cutting off of sin. If we follow some of the passages further about circumcision and what its meaning is, we see cleansing and consecration come through. Leviticus 26:41 speaks of their, quote, uncircumcised heart because of all the sins they were into. So uncircumcised with sin, a circumcised heart then is putting off sin. So another way to put this is that circumcision pointed to the purification necessary for a holy God to draw near to a holy people. However you describe this, what is clear is that these are gospel realities. God wasn't just handing out a passport, oh, you can become part of this nation and you can become part of this nation. No, these are about spiritual realities. Gospel realities. Gospel realities fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was cut off from the land of the living. Why was he cut off? He did no sin, but we know he was cut off because he took our sin upon himself and then God cut him off. He didn't need to be baptized, he didn't need to be circumcised, but he was, not for himself, but because he is taking our obligations upon himself. So every time you witness a baptism, you're reminded and reassured of what Christ has done. It's all pointing to Christ. Whether you use the word purification, washing, consecration, repentance, all of these words find their fulfillment in Christ and what Christ has done and must continue to do in our life. Why, what? This passage also answers who. Who are to be recipients of the sign? Notice that not only does Abram receive the sign, but also the Gentiles in his house and everybody's offspring. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Children are included as well. And that, of course, has huge ramifications for today. That's why we have a baptism today. New Testament gives at least three reasons to associate that circumcision and that covenant with baptism today. Because we know in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, circumcision is no longer a covenant sign, Galatians 2. Circumcision and baptism have the same meaning. Both point to spiritual realities, Deuteronomy 10, Romans 4. More specifically, both point to cleansing and consecration. And circumcision and baptism are related in Colossians 2. Now you can understand why some Christians, in trying to be faithful, desire to put off baptism to adulthood. You can understand how they get there. They want to say, yes, I'm cleansed in Christ. Yes, I belong to Christ. And they want to say that when they come to that point in their own heart. And there are other reasons too, but I want to say that these realities are real in my life right now. However, remember the gracious context in which this sign is given and where the emphasis lies. The emphasis is not on what we will do or we will show to God. Rather, it's what God will do. The covenant, you see, has been all about I will. So receiving the sign as a child is the perfect time to have it, because it's all by grace. And the new covenant is no less gracious than this wonderful God who says you'll be God to Abram and his children. The God today hasn't changed in nature and character. He's no less gracious. He has not grown cold to our children. Jesus blesses them. They are called holy, 1 Corinthians 7. And they are addressed as part of the covenant community in Ephesians 6. And very interestingly, the same three groups in Genesis 17, Abram, the foreigners, and the children of them all, those same three groups come up in Acts 2. I don't think it's just a coincidence. When it says in Acts 2, the promise, these covenant promises are for you and your children and to those who are far off, the far off being the Gentiles. Same three groups come up. How interesting. So we rightly invite our children to receive this sign and to live in covenant with God. We don't know if they'll be faithful covenant partners. They need to embrace the mediator of the covenant blessings, Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, our boys and girls are not we don't treat them as Philistines. Yes, they act like that sometimes. We've gone into that before, but they belong to God, who says, I will. Boys and girls, how does the song go? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So in conclusion, what a God we have, the God who says, I will. Remember that in your trials. They might be long and hard, but God is bigger than anything you are facing. He is. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. Remember that in your salvation. God will not accept a single work as payment. He says, I will. Remember that in relation to receiving the sign of the covenant. Our children don't have to wait till their faith is sorted. In the sign, God is saying, I will. Through my son. What is left for you to do is to receive. Receive this covenant life and live by faith. Here's what God said. Deuteronomy still applies today. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. May the Lord grant us faith to enjoy life in his covenant all the more. Let's pray for that.